today, when I think about love, I think when we look at Psalm 139, actually, you will not see the word love in the book of Psalm 139. It's quite a few verses. Today we're going to spend some time there from verse 1 to verse 18. But when I think about God's love, we all know the answer. If I ask all of you who are Christians, why is God's love greater? Is God's love the greatest love there is on earth? And if you're a believer, I would assume that intellectually, mentally, we will say, yes, God's love is the greatest love of all. But if I ask you, why do you think God's love is the greatest love of all? There might be many, many answers. And when I think about why God's love greater than my wife's love for me, or my kids' love for me, or my love for them, I think the answer is very, very simple. I think the reason why God's love is greater than any other love there is because God is greater than every one of us. Who God is matters a whole lot. The type of God that we believe in, the God that we believe in the Bible, that's descriptive in the Bible, is far greater than any one person, far greater than you and I can ever be. And as a result of that, His love must be far greater than your love and my love. Psalm 139 is a gem in all of the book of Psalm. The reason why I said this is because it is a behind-the-scenes look in David's heart toward God. When you read through the book, Psalm 139, you will hear, almost imagine you being really intensely praying and praising God, and somehow there's a recorder. Somehow there's a video recording all the things you're saying to God. Psalm 139 is a psalm like that. That here in the book, in Psalm 139, we'll see David declaring and praising three very important characteristics about who God is. And those three characteristics basically set aside who God is and who we are not. Those three attributes of God literally makes Him God. Because none of us would have that these three attributes. And here David was taking a step back, meditating, thinking, and really dwelling in who God is, and he came up with three of the most important attributes there are about God. And today when we look at Psalm 139, we're going to take a peek at that and see what are these three attributes and why they make God's love the greatest love of all. Before we do that, let me go ahead and pray for us and ask the Holy Spirit to teach us today through His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank You. Thank You for Your love for us in a very tangible way. Thank You for Your love being the greatest love there is. And Lord, we know as we look into Your Word today, would You teach us about who You are and what makes Your love so much greater than any other love that we yearn for or replace with You with. And God, would You teach us today? God, would You consecrate my lips and my heart so that I'll preach only words that are of You? And I pray for my brothers and sisters here that they will hear the Word of God and that they will go out and live out the Word of God. So Lord, would You speak? God, we want to listen to You. We want to hear about You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to cover quite a bit today. But one of the first things that we see from Psalm 139, as you have listened and watched the video earlier, is that God is omniscient. It's a very big word. It means God is all-knowing. Anytime you see the word omni, it means all. So God is omniscient. Because when you look at verse 1, if you have your Bible with you, please turn to Psalm 139, verse 1 to 6. Here's what it says. I have it also up here too. It says, O Lord, You have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before words on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. From these six verses, we see that God is omniscient. He knows everything. David could have just stopped there and said, God knows everything. I think his point is not that God knows everything about the universe. His point is that God knows everything about him. God knows everything about David in the most intimate way. God knows everything about you in the most intimate way. God knows everything about me in the most intimate way. God can be a very, very all-knowing God from a distance afar. But when David described God, he described it in a very personal way. He did not just give a dictionary definition of God is omniscient and say omniscient dash definition is. But when you look at the scripture, there is a very intimate, powerful way that he described. Earlier in my Sunday school class, we were covering this psalm. The group that was reading this psalm, I asked them, what is the description about God? They said, God knows. And it's so true. The word know is throughout this passage. God knows about many, many things. God knows about everyone. But most importantly, I think God knows David. And that's what matters to David the most. God is all-knowing. God knows everything. God knows everything about us. He knows specifically about us, about these things. God knows what we do. Look at verse 2. It says, you know, God knows when I sit down, when I rise up. He discerns my thoughts from afar. God knows where you're going. God knows your daily activities. God knows your schedule better than your schedule, than you know your schedule. God knows when you're doing your homework, when you're not. God knows when you go to work. God knows when you're on the computer. God knows when you're sleeping. God knows when you're napping. God knows you're here at church. God knows every single detail about our life. He knows what we're doing. That's how much God knows about us. He knows what we do. He also knows what we think. And that can be scary, right? Look at verse 3. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. God knows what we're thinking about before we even think about it. God knows every little thought that we have. God knows the motives. God knows our attitude. Yesterday in our youth group, we were talking about how love is necessary. Without love, it means nothing. All that we do. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 to 3. God even knows that when we're doing something nice and Christian-y, and yet we're not doing it out of love. And God also knows that when we do nice things and do it out of love, and nobody else pay attention to it, no one gives us credit for it, God also knows those thoughts as well. God knows what we do. God knows what we think. And God also knows what we say. Look at verse 4. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. God knows every single word that you said to someone. And God knows every word that you thought about and did not say to someone. Sometimes those things that were in our heart that we did not say to someone can be scary things that we did not utter now. But God knows every single word. Before we even say those words, God already knew the compliment, the encouragement that you give to people. The mean things that we have said to people. The mean thoughts that we have toward people. The angry things that we have felt toward others. God knows what we do. God knows what we think. And God knows what we say. Here's the last thing. God knows where we're heading to. Verse 5, it says, you hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. You know what hemming means? Hemming means almost like hugging, like embracing. It says God hems us from behind and from before, and he lays his hand upon us. God knows where we're heading into our life. For those of you who are applying for college, you are thinking, where am I going to go to school? Or you already applied, you're waiting to receive your letter back. You're wondering, did I get into this school, did I not get into this school? Those of you in working, you're wondering, am I going to get that promotion? Where am I going to head down my career path? Those of us who are family, raising family, Van, for example, waiting to see his son coming out. What would he look like? How is life going to be? We are all searching for our path. But God only knows. And he said, the picture here is like a city who was under attack, but that there's a wall protecting it. God knows what is ahead of us. God knew what happened to us. And God is surrounding us. God knows every little thing about you and I. God's hand is protecting us every step along the way. So God is omniscient. I want you to say to the person next to you, tell them, God is omniscient. And then now tell them, God knows everything about you. That's the first thing we see. God knows everything about us. God is omniscient. But not only does David stop, David didn't stop there. He went on to say that God is omnipresent. That means God is all present everywhere. God is everywhere, any time. Look at verse 7 to 12. Here's what it says. David continue on and says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. You know, there's an atheist once says this. Once in a college class, he wrote on the chalkboard, it says, God is nowhere. And then there was a Christian in that class. The Christian came up here, and he raised it, erased some words, and he wrote this. God is now here. Instead of God is nowhere, God is right now, right here, even when that atheist was writing down the word.
That's good.
You see, God is everywhere. God is right here, right next to you, right among us. As we are worshiping, He's right here. We tend to think that on Friday night, on Sunday, God is here with us. You know, God is with us even when we're at home. God is there when you're alone in the room by yourself, in front of the computer. God is there when you're doing your homework. God is there when you're hanging out with your friends. God is everywhere. And in fact, David used two rhetorical questions in verse 7. Rhetorical questions don't mean answer. The answer is so obvious. Here's what he says. Where shall I go from your spirit? Verse 7. Or where shall I flee from your presence? David is basically asking a rhetorical question saying, is there anywhere I can run away from God? And the answer obviously is, no, nowhere. Everywhere I go, I find God there. God is there. He went on to show us two in verse 8 and 9. Two extremes that he poses that God is there in two of these extremes. Verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Obviously, most of us know where heaven is, right? We tend to think heaven is way up there. Heaven is as high as a place as you can go. And David was saying, even at the highest place there is, God is there. And that makes sense. God is in heaven. But here's the other part. He said, even if I make my bed in Sheol. You know where Sheol is? Some people interpret it as hell. Some people, what it literally means is the place of the dead. Like a grave. So from the highest of place, heaven, to the lowest of place, the graveyard, or some people think of it as hell. God is there. So there's nowhere that we can run between hell and heaven that God is not there. God is everywhere vertically. But David also went on to say, God is everywhere horizontally. Look at verse 9. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea. Where is the wings of the morning? Where does the sun rise? East. David is saying, if I have wings like the light and travel as fast as I can, the speed of light toward the east. And if I run to the uttermost part of the sea, which in that point, David was in Jerusalem, the sea that he is in the Mediterranean Sea, which is on the west. So he's saying, if I can travel as fast as I can to the east, or if I travel as fast as I can to the west, no matter which way I go, God is there. So no matter how high I go, how low I go, how far I went on the east, how far I went on the west, God is everywhere. We can't run away from God. God is everywhere we go. But God is also everywhere I'm at, because of verse 10 to 12. Not only is God not limited by physical space and distance, He's not limited by situations in our lives, circumstances in our life. Look at verse 10. Even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. Verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. David is saying, even if I walk into a situation of darkness, even if I am living through trials, even if I am living through difficulties in my life, in the most darkest place there is in my life, he said, verse 12, even the darkness is not dark to you, God. The night is bright as the day. For darkness is as light with you. For us, impossible situations, sad situation, dark situations is darkness for us. For God, those dark places are just as bright as light. Why? Because God is what? Light. He is light of the world. Through Jesus, he's the light of the world. Everywhere God goes, he will become the light for the place of darkness. So we might be struggling, we might go through trials. Even for us, we feel like we're trapped and lonely in this place of darkness. David said, God is right there in the midst of us. If you remember, a couple weeks ago, we went through Psalm 23. Verse 4, it says, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the psalmist said, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. God is with us, even though at the lowest point of our life, we don't have to fear because God is with us. The prophecy about Jesus Christ, the name that will be called Jesus Christ, is Emmanuel in Isaiah. You know what that means? What that name stands for? God with us. The presence of God is everywhere, and the presence of God is with us no matter where we're at. So we see that God is all-knowing. He knows everything about you and I. God is all-present. He is everywhere that we're a part of, whether physically or circumstantially or situationally. Last thing is this. God is omnipotent, meaning God is all-powerful. There is nothing that God cannot do. Look at Psalm 139, 13 and 16. It says this. For you, God, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. You know, David could have chosen any acts of God's power. If you look at the book of Psalms, he used creation as a demonstration of God's power. What's more powerful than God creating something out of nothing? He could have used that to describe that, but David did not do that in this psalm. Because there is a close, intimate relationship between him and God. And the way he described God's power is by his birth. Not by creating the mountain, not by creating the sea, but by creating him. That God was the creator of David. God was the creator of you and I. God chose the miracle of birth to demonstrate how powerful God is. Look at this. Look at Psalm. Here's one thing we see. God is powerful. He made us in a very, very personal way. Verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. It was not just your parents who made you. God himself personally made each one of us. You formed my inward parts. The inward parts that David was referring to was talking about his kidney. Literally, it means you formed my kidney. You know why? Because that's the deepest part of your body that you can't really see. And he said, God, you personally form even the deepest part of me. From inside and out, you are the one personally created me. Every part. And God also made us intricately. Verse 14 and 15. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My soul knows it very well. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Here's the key word, intricately. And also he said in verse 13 that he knit us together. He's woven us together. You know what is that like? I don't know if you guys sew. I don't. But here's a picture of someone who's sewing things together, who is knitting things together. Maybe a piece of clothing. Maybe someone who's an expert craftsman who's shaping a jar. That's how intricate God had made us. There's no accident. There's no oopsie. I made a mistake. There's no do-over. Whoop, let me do that and do you over again. Make you over. He says, God fearfully, wonderfully, intricately made you and I. That means everything, that the way we are, the way we look, God is in every little part of it. God made us intricately. He made us beautiful. He knit us together. And from the moment when you can see, when you are just a clump of cells, to one day becoming who you are when you were born, God is in every single part of that journey. God is every single part of that. This is the last thing. God made us miraculously. Again, you go back to verse 15. It says that we were being made in secret. We're woven in the depths of the earth. Verse 16. God's eyes saw our unformed substance. Where is the secret place that God had formed? Where is that depths of the earth that God had formed us? David is not saying that you're born out of a rock. You're born out of some deep place of the earth. This is a saying that you were born out of your mother's womb, but it is a mysterious place. You know, when Hannah and I first had Luke, we attended one of those classes. I'm sure Van and Becky attended one of those Lamas classes. And they bring you through and teach you everything you need to know about birth. Some more than things that you don't even want to know. They show you the hospital. They show you every single stage of birth. And one of the most interesting things there is, in that talk that we listened to, it was like 2 hours, we visited the hospital, then we sit down, they show this PowerPoint. One of the most interesting things I came away with from that talk was that they described birth. And mind you, this is not a Christian hospital. It's a secular hospital. They said, birth is a very spiritual experience. And since it was in Hannah's hospital, I asked her later, do you know that lady who just taught that class? She said, no, but I've seen her around. And I was like, do you know if she's Christian? And she's like, I'm pretty sure she's not. But look at the word that they chose. Birth is a spiritual experience. You know why she uses that word? It's because for those of us who have kids, and those of you who have seen someone who's pregnant and carrying a baby, if you ever know any part of the process of birth, it is amazing. Let me just rattle off some facts for you. These are not my sons, okay? These are facts from, actually, a really old documentary called The Miracle of Life, 1985. No, if you want to know about birth, that's the go-to right there. But let me tell you some interesting thing about birth. On the 10th day after fertilization, the embryo stops the mother's menstrual cycle. On the 24th day, on just less than a month, the heart begins to beat through a closed circulatory system. That means there's blood flowing. Their hearts start beating in less than a month after conceiving. At 4 weeks, arm buds start appearing. The embryo is distinctly curled. Eyes begin to form. In just 4 weeks, there's eye. There's a little small bud called an arm. 6 weeks is less than half an inch long. Brain waves can be recorded. The spine is clearly visible. Every time when we have a baby, we go to our doctor's appointment, we get an ultrasound. I didn't put it in here. You can see over 39 weeks. You can just see this glob of cells slowly looking like a human being. They start having parts in there. You can hear the heartbeat. You can see the spine. You can see the femur on your legs. At 8 weeks, the unborn child becomes a fetus. This is when little ones has this unmistakably human appearance. They can move. There's digestive system. There's respiratory system. 9 weeks. A little bit over 2 months. the fetus has fingerprints. That will be the same from that day on until they die. At 12 weeks, the baby can turn his head, frown, make a fist, curl his toes, fingernails start growing, all inside of the womb, while the mother did nothing but eating and taking prenatal pills. All happening without them lifting a finger of work. Wow. All that 39, 40 weeks, God is forming beautiful, intricately, that baby. Until one day they're born, and just like mine, this Josiah. Figure I show, kind of show my kid's picture here, with a little smile right there. From the moment of that glob of cells to a smiling baby, God is intricately a part of it, and God is the powerful God who has done it. And He made us exactly the way He wanted us to be. That's how powerful God is. Now here's the thing. David, when he considers God being all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, here are his responses. Verse 6, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain it. Verse 14, I praise you, for I am fearfully, wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it well. Verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they're more than the sand. I awake, I am still with you. The question I want to ask you today is, are your thoughts, are you just as in awe about God as you just listened to these verses read out to you? Are you amazed at who God is? If I asked myself that question when I first read this passage, the answer is absolutely no. And so God asked me the question, why aren't you like David? Why are you not in awe of how great I am? After all, I am this all-powerful, all-knowing, an all-present God. You cannot find one person in this world that will equal me. But how come you're not amazed? How come you're not in awe of me? David here is in awe. Then I realized why. I think the reason why for many of us that are not in awe of Him is because we're unaware of this. That this all-powerful, all-present, and all-knowing God actually loves us in spite of us. Think with me for a second. Think about this. This God actually knows your thoughts. This God is with you when you're sinning. This God knows the words that are coming out of your mouth or before it comes out of your mouth. God knows every little thing about you and I, and yet He chose to love us. That is absurd. If you know everything about me, you will not love me. I'll tell you that for a fact. I know everything about me. I don't love myself. Think about it. Every single thing. If you really believe that God is with you, every step of your life, every moment of your life, every hour, every minute, every second, and yet He still chose to love you. Wow. How great is this God? How loving is this God? I believe that's what David really understood. He said, when I consider the greatness of God, and he said, God still chose to love us? How can I not be in awe of this? And that's what makes Jesus' love for us the greatest love of all. He does it in spite of. Those three words, in spite of. We have a high view of ourselves. We all do. I do. But we don't have an accurate view of ourselves many times. But this all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God has an accurate view of us, and yet He chose to love us. What absurdity it is that the gospel is. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we may live. He gave us a solution when we don't deserve it. And verse 10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God. Not that we've ever done anything for God for that matter. But that He loved us. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation, to be a substitution for our sin. He's willing to do that for you and I. Knowing all the junk, all the hidden things that we will be scared of. I often wonder if I have one of those things in my life, the video camcorder in my life, every single minute, every single second, would I be willing to show this on this screen for you guys to see? The reality is God knows. He doesn't need a camcorder. And yet He looks at us and says, I love you. When we think about this all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God, we have two choices. One is we can run away. We can get scared. Because we are very, very naked and exposed. Right? We can run away just like Adam and Eve did. Remember, that's what Adam and Eve did. When they realized their sin against God, they ran away, they hid. Or we can be like Jonah, who's angry at God and calling him to do something that he doesn't want to do. He ran away. He'd rather be eaten by a big fish than to follow what God calls to do. We can run, we can hide out of fear, out of shame, out of guilt. That's one option. An option that most of us would choose by ourselves. But here's another option. We, instead of running away from God out of fear, we can run toward God out of desperation. That we know we're exposed, we know we're naked, we know we don't deserve any of this, and yet God continues to woo us, continues to draw us, continues to do the most inexplainable thing by sending His Son to offer a way back to God. You know how earlier Vincent shared about how to reconcile holiness and love? Jesus. It doesn't make sense. But He did it. So that we can now run toward God out of desperation. We say, God, I am unworthy sinners. Now I can have you back. I want you back. That's the beauty of the gospel. And God is constantly calling us to do that. And for every one of us here who have declared faith in Jesus Christ, who have surrendered our life to Jesus, we have walked through that path. And here's the amazing thing. When we know that, when we have that relationship with Jesus, God becomes for us a place of refuge. God becomes for us a place of strength. Because we know that if God really is the one we believe in and is really all-knowing, we can count on Him to sympathize with our struggles and weaknesses. I mean, what's there to hide? He already knows when we're weak. He already knows when we struggle. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, I already know the number of hairs in your head. I value you more than sparrows. Would you just let me help you? I know what you're not good at. I know when temptation will hit you. I know when you will tune me out. But would you let me help you? I know. Because God is all present, we can count on Him to be with us no matter what we're going through. He's already there. Remember we read earlier, even in place of darkness, God is light there with us. You know, we live in a very, very confusing world, a world where we get stuck a lot. We get lost in the shuffle. But if God really is an all-present God and we have a relationship with Him, we can count on Him not letting us to get lost. Not get lost in the stress of life. Not get lost in the homeworks that we have to do. Not get lost in the tests that we have to do. Not get lost when we are rejected and dumped by another person. Not get lost when tragedy happens. Not get lost when we're failing in life. Not get lost when we, out of our own foolishness, like the prodigal son, ran away and squandered all that we have. We don't have to get lost. God won't let us get lost. Because it's everywhere. And every time when we are willing to run back to Him, He's ready to receive us. And because God is all powerful, we can count on Him strengthening us in our moments of weakness. Here's a verse I want to give you, and I hope that you remember this. Because we all grew up a good Chinese. We don't like to be weak. At least we don't want to look weak. Inside we might be weak. But here's Paul, the most brilliant theologian there is, wrote majority of the New Testament, said this. That God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul said, because of that, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You know how you can be strong? Is to acknowledge that you're weak. You know how you can experience Christ's power? Is when you say that my power doesn't work anymore. And because God is all powerful, he said, that power is available to you through the Holy Spirit anytime you call upon me. But the question is, are you going to rely on the Holy Spirit's power now? Are you going to rely on Christ's power now, or are you going to keep fighting on your own, using your own power? God is all-knowing, God is all-powerful, God is all-present. Those of us who have a relationship with Jesus, we can always come back to him. And if you today don't have a relationship with Jesus, you never profess your faith and surrender your life to Jesus, I pray that you will come back to him as well. Because God opened it up this way through his Son. So that you no longer have to feel lost, you no longer have to feel powerless, you no longer have to feel purposeless in this life. Let me end today with a little story. There's a young boy, once really loved these miniature sailboats, and he made one of those. He collected a lot, and finally he took enough courage to make one of these. He carved out the boards, he ties up the rigging, he painted it, he sanded down the wood. He finally made one of these small sailboats that he finally decided I can play with it on the creek. So every day after school, he will bring it along. After school, he will bring it down to the creek along his house. He would put it down there. He would just follow it until downstream. He'll pick it up. He'll come back up again and do it all over again. He just absolutely admired and loved this sailboat. Until one day, there was a huge rainstorm. Not minding the rainstorm, he did the exact same thing. He go put the sailboat down. But of course, with the rain coming down, the current is stronger. The sailboat is going a lot faster than he expected. Finally, he lost track of the sailboat. And of course, this is one of his treasured possessions. He loves it so much. He's obviously very, very sad. So every day after that rainy day, he went back on the creek looking for it, hopefully finding it in the rock, hopefully finding it on the shore. Days, weeks on, he couldn't find it. Finally, one day, he decided to travel a little farther than what he normally does. He go around the corner. He saw, there it is. There is a sailboat there that's kind of broken. The paint is a little scratched up. And just when he was about to walk in there to grab a hold of it, another kid said, hey, what are you doing? That's mine. But of course, this kid who made the sailboat knows that this is his sailboat. Then he replied to him, no, this is mine. I made it. And then that other kid said, no, I found it. This is mine. So the kid who made the sailboat says this, how about this? I offer you a deal. Tomorrow, if you come back here, bring back a sailboat, I'm willing to give you something in exchange and get it back. That little boy said, okay, I'll see you tomorrow in the afternoon. The boy who made his sailboat ran home, took his backpack, looked up every single toy that he can find, all the marbles he can, all the comic books he got, maybe his video games, DVDs, and his most prized possession, a pocket knife. He threw it all into the backpack. The next afternoon, he showed up with his backpack full with stuff. And here he is, that little other guy, with the sailboat in his hand. He chuck it down, say, look at this. And that little kid looked at it, beaming with a smile. Had a serious look and asked him, what are you going to give me out of this backpack to get back your sailboat? The little kid who made the sailboat said, I will give you everything. And that other kid said, sure, what a deal. Take it. And then the boy who made the sailboat took the sailboat, walking away home, tucking it nice and close to him, whispering, now I love you, my sailboat, more than I've ever had. Because now you're twice mine. I made you, and now I bought you back. When I think about this story, I think about us. God made each one of us. And we were all lost because of our sins. But Jesus paid the price and buy us back so that we can now twice God's. And as we think about love, there is no greater love there is that out of love God has created us, and out of love God has brought us back. And I hope that as we leave today, that we truly appreciate and be thankful the love that God has shown us. The first time when He created us, the second time when He brought us back.